Good morning. It is good to see all that are here, especially those who have been traveling and are able to be back with us. And we have quite a few that will be traveling over the next couple of weeks, my family and included. And so let's continue to remember those who are traveling. And know that with that number gone, the place looks even more empty, so make sure that you can be here and kind of squeeze together a little bit, and maybe it won't feel quite as empty. Tomorrow is Memorial Day, and this is a day that was set aside by the government to recognize those that were veterans of our wars. And men and women of America have died in just about every land there is in the world. Having been to D.C. several times, there are several monuments there, the Vietnam, the Korean, the World War II, which was just opened a couple of years ago. These war memorials and the remembrance of those who have passed on is a very important part that we remember that they gave their lives for our freedom. I had one of the members of the church in Dyersburg was a veteran of World War II, and Memorial Day we would speak with him. He's like, I'm thinking more of those who didn't come home. And just thinking of all those who passed away and that gave their life for the freedom that we so readily enjoy, and not only for our freedoms, but for the freedoms around this world. I mean, you think of those who fought in Korea and fought in Vietnam to try to stem the tide of communism. And so there's a great amount of sacrifice that has been made on our behalf that we can have the freedom that we have, and other places have the freedom that they have, that they can come together and spend time in worship of God. But it seems to me that many Americans look at tomorrow simply as a day to be off from work, a day to sit back, grill some hamburgers, and just have some family time together and not really think about the great sacrifices that were made. And I think, we need to contemplate on these things. But more importantly, as Christians, we have a day that is set aside to keep in memory the sacrifice that was made on our behalf that we could have freedom from our sins. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have there the words of the Apostle Paul as he's giving to the church in Corinth the commandment that was given to him. He says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so we can see that we have this memorial that was set before us. If you look in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we see that on the first day of the week they came together to break bread. And Paul was there with them, and so we see the example, the apostolic example of partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, that this was something that they did on a weekly basis. And it was there, as Paul said, to remind us of the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf. But I wonder sometimes if we truly understand the pain and the suffering that Jesus Christ went through. There are things that He faced so that we might have forgiveness. And that's the topic of our lesson this morning. We want to look at what Christ went through that we might have forgiveness of our sins. I believe many times we take it for granted. We look at it and go, okay, yes, He did this great thing for me, and well, I'll devote an hour to Him a week with services, or I'll devote a couple of hours a week to services, or I'll make sure I say my prayers before I go to bed, or I'll make sure I bless my food before I eat a meal. We hear the preacher talk about the death, burial, and resurrection, and we sing the songs in the songbook that have reference to the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. And a lot of times it seems we spend more time in thinking, well, those notes just go together really beautifully, rather than actually thinking of the words that we're singing, thinking of the sacrifice that Jesus went through. And so today I want to look at what Christ went through. We looked last week at what hell is like. And I thought this is a great companion piece to that, because hopefully I scared it out of you. Hopefully we have no desire to go there, because we saw this is not a place we desire to be. And today we're going to look at what was done to keep us from going to that place of eternal damnation, that place of hellfire and brimstone. He died so that we could have eternal life. And at the end of our lesson this evening, I want us to look at our lives and the sacrifices we make and compare them to the things we're going to look about that Jesus made, the sacrifices that He made. And let us see that the things we do are so trivial in comparison to the great and wonderful things that Jesus suffered that we might have eternal life. Now, as our soldiers went off to war, many of them left home. Many of them left home for the first time. Many of them had never traveled outside. The member that was there in Dyersburg, he was born and raised about 5 miles from where he lived. And he had never gone anywhere until he went into the war. And then he went a lot of places he wishes he wouldn't have had to. But that's the thing. Many of them left their homes of comfort and they lived horrible lives in the trenches and facing the difficulties at sea and at land. Jesus Christ gave up His home in heaven. You see, Christ came down from His heavenly home to live here upon the earth. In John chapter 1, let's look at a few things there, a few passages there in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, there in verse 1, John records that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. Now, Christ was with God from the beginning. And we can see that as we go through. In verse 3, we read about this Word. In John 1 and verse 3, it says, "All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." In other words, nothing in this world exists without Jesus Christ being there in the beginning. Now, we can know that this Word is Jesus Christ by going further in verse 14. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, we find that the Word, that is Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we can see that Christ came down from His heavenly home. He had been there throughout all eternity. And as we mentioned last week, that's hard for our finite minds to really wrap around. To fully understand that Jesus Christ left forever what He had known throughout all eternity. He was there at the beginning, and He came down here, and He lived upon this earth. Christ spoke of heaven in John chapter 14. There in verse 2, Jesus said that, "In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." I believe other translations read that there are many mansions. And that's the idea that we have, that this is a place of abundance, a place of comfort, really, is the idea that we have set forth. And Jesus says there are many places for us to dwell in heaven. We can also find heaven described in other places in the New Testament. If you look over in Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 18, we have in the book of Revelation a description of heaven given in earthly terms in a way that is to help us to understand more clearly, as clear as we can with our human minds, just how beautiful, as we sing, heaven must be. In Revelation 21, beginning in verse 18, it says, "The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it. And its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Now, you look at all those jewels, and we think of the many treasured halls of this world, and the Taj Mahal, and you go and you look in some of these places, and the beautiful palaces that are built, and that's essentially what's being described here, only in a much grander way. And it's trying to, in with the Israelites, they could look back to the Temple of Solomon and think of the glory of how it was described, and it was a beautiful building, and the Greeks had built many wonderful buildings there, and yet here John is describing something that just makes all these things that they may have heard of just pale in comparison. And so we see the great beauty of heaven there. And like I said, if John had told us in spiritual terms, described heaven to us in these spiritual terms, it would have been hard for us to really understand the pure beauty of heaven. And this is what Christ left. And He didn't come down and live in an earthly palace. He came down and He lived amongst the poorest of the nation of Israel. His parents were so poor that when it came time for them to give a sacrifice, they had to offer up the sacrifice of the poor people, not of the average folks. He came down and He left His home, this great and wonderful, beautiful home in heaven, to live here upon this earth. Christ left all that was His to live on earth. God's desire was to give His only Son that we might have forgiveness. If you look in 1 John chapter 4 in verse 10, we read about the love of God. There in 1 John 4 in verse 10, it says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God's desire was that He might send His Son to be the forgiving sacrifice for our sins. In John chapter 3, there in verse 16, this verse that you see, the phrase John 3:16 everywhere, but everyone takes it for granted. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." But they fail to look at what all is necessary to have that true faith, that believing faith, that active faith in Jesus Christ that is required of them. But God desired for His Son to be here upon this earth that we might have forgiveness. And this was something that had been prophesied since the beginning of time. Since the beginning of man. You look there in Genesis chapter 3, after they had been in the garden and they had partaken of the apple or the orange or whatever the world wants to try to say it was. The fruit is what it was. After they had partaken of that, look at what happens. They're given these curses. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking here to the serpent, "and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And here we can see this prophecy, and it, we don't really understand. And I'm sure Eve and Adam are sitting there going, "What? How's that going to work?" They don't understand. And many of the prophets and the prophecies, they were given without any full understanding of what was going to take place. And we go thousands of years later and Jesus Christ fulfills that by coming and living here upon this earth. And it appears that Satan, or the serpent, had caused harm to Him by putting Him to death, that biting Him on the heel. But then the Lord gave a death blow to the head when He resurrected from the dead, taking away the greatest power that Satan had, the fear of death. We don't have to fear it anymore. And so this has been prophesied that Jesus would come and would be that saving sacrifice. You know what a difference it is for us today. We give up an earthly home for a heavenly home. And we spend a lot of time trying to find that home that we want. And we decorate it the way we want it. We get it just like we want it. And we're never really satisfied with it, are we? And then we don't want to leave it. And yet we're getting something better. You think of the greatest palace there is available in the world today, and it is nothing in comparison to heaven. And so there's a big difference between Jesus leaving His home in heaven and coming down, and we give up an earthly home for a heavenly home. You see, Christ lowered Himself, leaving heaven for earth and suffering death. In Psalm 8, there in the 8th Psalm, in the 5th verse of that Psalm, it says, "Yet you have made Him a little lower than God, and you crown Him with glory and majesty." And we find this verse quoted or referred to in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. And if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, let's begin looking there in verse 7. And the author of Hebrews there in chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "You have made Him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor and have appointed Him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under His feet, for in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him." But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him, but we do see Him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Now note there, He says, you've made Him. Here He is, the firstborn of God. He's been the greatest of gods. And yet He reduces Himself below the angels and suffers as a man would suffer, so that by the grace of God, Jesus might taste death for everyone. Jesus lowered Himself for us, but we raise ourselves by giving up earthly homes for a home in heaven. So you see the great difference in what Jesus went through. And when we complain about having to give up homes and lands and things of that nature for the cause of Christ, it's nothing in comparison to what Jesus Christ went through. Giving up that heavenly home for a period of time so that He could be that perfect sacrifice. But not only do we have Jesus Christ giving up His home in heaven, but Christ also suffered humiliation. And we're not talking about someone come up with a nickname and he had to go all the way through high school with that nickname. That's not the humiliation I'm talking about. This is not a humiliation that he could walk away from. This was a humiliation he faced almost every day of his life. He was constantly tested and tried by the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the lawyers. That's quite a group of people to try and always be coming at you. You know, we look at the pundits on television and they're always trying to find anything with anyone in a political office, trying to find something wrong with them, even with President Bush and his what they call Bushisms. I challenge anyone who's not a public speaker to shut up when they're talking about someone who is a public speaker and he says something wrong. Because I don't know of anyone who has ever given a perfect delivery of every word. And so, yes, he pronounces some things wrong. And he gets ridiculed for that from time to time. But that's nothing compared to what Jesus faced. Look with me, and there's a number of passages we can look at, but let's look in Matthew chapter 12 and look at the trials and the tests that Jesus went through at the hands of these people. In Matthew chapter 12, let's begin there in verse 1. It says, "And at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to Him, 'Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath.'" You ever feel like you just can't do anything right? That everything you do, there's something wrong with it and someone's going to pick at it and they're going to point those things out to you. That's what the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, the lawyers of the day, they were watching every move that Jesus made, even the moves of His disciples. Going, "Look, your disciples are doing what they're working." And all they were doing were taking the grains and rubbing them together. We wouldn't count that as work. They were essentially fixing themselves a sandwich, as we would look at it today. But they would try to pick at it. If you go further in Matthew chapter 12, there in verse 9, we see, and this is just one after the other in Matthew chapter 12, says, "Departing from there, He went into their synagogue, and a man whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, asking, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' So that..." Not so that they can have this man healed and he could be better off, so that they may accuse Him. Can you imagine every word you say, everything you do under the examination table, being torn apart word by word, action by action? Nothing you do is not without it being observed by someone trying to find fault somewhere. Go further in Matthew chapter 12, there in verse 14. It says, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against Him as to how they might destroy Him." You look further in verse 24. "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.'" Even though Jesus is doing these great and wonderful works and the power of God is being seen. Well, no, we can't let Him have the power of God. This is the power of the devil. He's casting out demons by the head demon. And of course, Jesus goes on and said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." But you see, even on the things that showed the power of God, they tried to attribute it to someone else. They couldn't give Him the glory of being of God. They couldn't give Him the honor of being the chosen one. Look further there in verse 38. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Where were they when he was casting out the demons? Where were they when he was healing the sick? Where were they when he was doing all these wonderful miracles? "But we want to see a sign from you." And that's when Jesus had about all that he could stand. And he began to blast the Pharisees and the scribes. "Woe to you. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, where he was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so I will be in the earth." But you can go further in Matthew chapter 15, 16, 19, 21, 22. Those are just in the book of Matthew. All the times, every step he took was under this humiliating stare and this constant trying and testing and tempting of the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. But not only did he suffer humiliation by them, but he suffered humiliation by the soldiers. In Mark chapter 15, and this is where we really want to start paying attention to what Jesus went through. In Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 16, it says, the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. You see, Jesus was suffering humiliation that the Son of God should not have to suffer. They should have been bowing before him, but not in a mock way, putting a purple robe on him, which was the color of nobility. "Oh, hail, King of the Jews!" And this mock crown that they would hit with a reed. And so he's not only suffering the pain and anguish of having been flogged and having his clothes taken off and this robe put on him, and they're beating him on the shoulder and after having flogged him, and so his skin is already torn to shreds and they're beating on that. You ever get a paper cut? And then you go to wash your hands, it hurts, doesn't it? Or you forget about it and you do something and it gets in some alcohol or something and it burns. Well, that's nothing. That's absolutely nothing. But yet we cry out and moan and complain, and yet we don't hear Jesus saying anything as he's facing this ridiculing. And Christ really could have stopped it at any time if he would have so desired. Look with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, there at the time that he was to be betrayed, when Judas had come and betrayed him, he says in verse 53 of Matthew chapter 26, "Or do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" He just told the one to put away his sword. "This is what I can do. God will put at my disposal 12 legions of angels. How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen in this way?" Now understand, a legion, there's a lot of discussion as to how many there were in a legion, was anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 individuals. We sing the song, 10,000 Angels. Let me tell you, that song is horribly inaccurate. He could have called a lot more than 10,000. You do the math. He could have called between 36,000 to 72,000 angels. He could have called 10,000. Oh, he could have called enough to destroy the entire world and set him free. But we sing in the song, he died alone. As Jesus said, "These things must be done. How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" He could have put an end to the pain and the suffering that he was facing, but he refused to do that because he knew that he had to face these things. He suffered so that the Scriptures could be fulfilled, so that we who do things that are displeasing to God, so that we can have those horrible little petty sins of ours forgiven. He died. He faced the humiliation. But not only was he humiliated by the soldiers, but he was humiliated on the cross. In Galatians chapter 3, there in verse 13, it says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" And you can go over to Deuteronomy chapter 21, there in verse 23, and we see that they were told not to allow those who had been hung to hang all night because he who is hanged is accursed of God. That was the most horrible thing for a Jew to have to face. And yet Jesus faced it. He faced the humiliation. And go back to Matthew and look there, beginning in chapter 27. And let's read there in verse 39. It says, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him." Now let's understand. A lot of times when you see the picture of the cross, it's on that he's up high. His feet were at a level where people could hit him. That's the way most crucifixions in that day and time were described. That they were really close enough that you could hit. I mean, it was close enough that a guy could take a reed and offer him something to kill the pain. It didn't have to get up on a ladder with a reed, just to raise his arm up just a little bit. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Can you imagine the strength it took for Jesus to remain there? Knowing that he could have called 36,000 angels. Knowing that he could have come down from the cross at any moment. That he had it within his power to do that. In the same way, the chief priest also, and remember, these are the ones that have been tempting him and testing him and trying to get him to mess up every day of his life. And they couldn't do it, and they finally had to bring in liars so that they could have him crucified. In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him." Can you imagine that? Here you go, Jesus. You've been wanting these people to listen to you. You've looked out at Jerusalem and you wept like a mother hen. You wanted to gather her under your wings. Here's your chance. Just come down and the leaders of the people will believe. But he stayed there. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." And here's where it gets even worse. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. It's always amazed me that they had the strength, being in the same position as Jesus Christ, to even think, "Well, yeah, this is fun. Let's hurl some accusations at him. Let's get in on this." I don't know, perhaps they were thinking, "Well, if we get in on this, maybe they'll have some pity on us and go, 'Oh, they're one of us. Let's bring them down and we'll all ridicule this one.'" But Jesus is facing this horrible humiliation. Humiliation from them in that they were mocking him as the Son of God, and he knew the truth. They told him that if he would come down from the cross, they would believe him. He could have gained great followers. A large number of Jews would have believed, so they say, if he would just come down from the cross. Think about what little humiliation we face. And then it's nothing compared to what Jesus Christ went through for us. The little picking, the little complaining, being ridiculed by our friends, our family, our co-workers, our husbands, our wives, our children. All of these things are nothing compared to Jesus Christ and the things that He faced. Look with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 10, there in verse 32. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth, but I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Jesus Christ faced this horrible ridicule. Think, these apostles had followed him these 3 long years, going everywhere he went, doing exactly what he told them to do, having seen all the signs and wonders. And Jesus knew that the time that he was being betrayed, that he was facing these persecutions, his own disciples, Peter, who had been with him in everything, was out there cursing, "I don't know the man." Can you think of a worse humiliation to face? Lord willing, we'll look at the rest of this lesson this evening. But think on these things as we go through our lives and as we face the things that we face. Think about what Jesus Christ went through that we can have forgiveness of our sins. Think of what He left behind. Oh, but we've given up so much for the Lord. We gave up fame and we've given up fortune and we've changed our lives and we've maybe lost out on loves because of the Lord. We might have lost our sons or our daughters, our family, because of the Lord. Everything we have given up is nothing in comparison to the great sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. We're going to look some more this evening, and so I hope that you come back at exactly the crucifixion, what that entailed. Because a lot of times we look at as the rest of the world and we see this cross and we see someone hanging on the cross and we go, "That's got to hurt." I don't think we really understand that there was a lot more pain involved than what we think was involved. And Jesus Christ went through every bit of that pain so that we can have forgiveness of our sins, so that we can be freed from the bondage of sin, so that we do not have to face the fires of hell. And so ask yourself, are the sacrifices I'm making to the Lord, are they enough in comparison to the sacrifices He made for me? Perhaps there are those in our audience this morning who have never sacrificed their life for Jesus. He only asks that you live a few years here upon this earth faithful to Him, and you can have eternal life in heaven. Eternal life. A little while here, a whole lot there. He only asks that you give up a little bit of earthly pleasure. That you give up the pleasures of sin for a season, as we read about Moses in the book of Hebrews. That you give up those things for a little while, and you'll have all these things forever. Jesus Christ was willing to do that for you. What are you willing to give up for the Lord? Are you here? Do you need to return to the Lord? Have you been baptized into His body, but you haven't remained faithful? You haven't been willing to make the sacrifices that you need to make as a child of God? Then now's the time to return to Him. Whatever your case might be, make your life right with God as we stand and as we sing.